Reading today is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 9. It can be found on page 239 in the Pew Bible. That's 1 Samuel chapter 9. There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zerah, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, son of a Benjaminite. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man. There was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He stood a head taller than anyone else. One day the donkeys of Saul's father Kish wandered off. Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys." Saul and his servant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went through the region of Shalim, nothing. Then they went through the Benjaminite region, but still didn't find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come on, let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." "Look," the servant said, "there's a man of God in this city who is highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. Let's go there now. Maybe he'll tell us which way we should go." "Suppose we do go," Saul said to his servant. "What do we take the man? The food from our pack is gone, and there's no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul, "Here, I have a little silver. I'll give it to the man of God, and he will tell us which way we should go." Formerly in Israel, a man who was going to inquire of God would say, "Come, let's go to the seer," for the prophet of today was formerly called the seer. "Good," Saul replied to the servant. "Come on, let's go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they were climbing the hill to the city, they found some young women coming out to draw water and asked, "Is the seer here?" The women answered, "Yes, he is ahead of you. Hurry, he just now entered the city because there's a sacrifice for the people at the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes to the high place to eat. The people won't eat until he comes because he must bless the sacrifice. After that, the guests can eat. Go up immediately. You can find him now." So they went up toward the city. Saul and his servant were entering the city when they saw Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now the day before Saul's arrival, the Lord had informed Samuel, "At this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man I told you about. He will govern my people." Saul approached Samuel in the city gate and asked, "Would you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel answered. "Go up ahead of me to the high place and eat with me today. When I send you off in the morning, I'll tell you everything that's in your heart. As for the donkeys that wandered away from you 3 days ago, don't worry about them, because they've been found. And who does all Israel desire but you and all your father's family?" Saul responded, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest of Israel's tribes? And isn't my clan the least important of all the clans of the Benjaminite tribe? So why have you said something like this to me?" Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them to the banquet hall and gave them a place at the head of the 30 or so men who had been invited. Then Samuel said to the cook, "Get the portion of meat that I gave you and told you to set aside." The cook picked up the thigh and what was attached to it and set it before Saul. Then Samuel said, "Notice that the reserved piece is set before you. Eat it because it was saved for you for this solemn event at the time I said, 'I've invited the people.'" So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Afterward, they went down from the high place to the city, and Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof. They got up early, and just before dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Get up, and I'll send you on your way." Saul got up, and both he and Samuel went outside. As they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us, but you stay for a while, and I'll reveal the word of God to you." So the servant went on. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning that we can be here in your presence as your people to fellowship together, to sing together, and to come to your word together. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. We just sang those lines that you come to, the presence of the Lord is here, the power of the Lord is here. You come to heal, to cleanse, to minister your grace. And we pray that that would be our experience with you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title of this entire series in Samuel is Chosen by God. I don't mean that he chose the title. I mean that's the wording. That's the series name, Chosen by God. Because as you go through the narrative of 1 Samuel, you'll find often that God chooses different people to do different things. He chooses different events and uses it for his purposes. And that's the narrative today as well in chapter 9. But the theme for this morning, under that Chosen by God overarching theme, the theme for this morning is three words, which are going to represent to us three lenses through which we're going to look at this passage. Prominence, providence, and compassion. Those are the three words, the three lenses through which we want to look at this passage and what's going on here. Now, the first one being prominence. But before we get to exactly that, we need to know where we're coming from. And we're coming from chapter 8, obviously, because this is chapter 9. And in chapter 8, Israel demands a king. They want a king. God warns them of all that will happen if they do go for a king. And they say, it doesn't matter. No, we want a king. And chapter 8 ends with God telling Samuel, give them, obey the voice of the people, give them their king. And so Samuel tells everyone, it says in verse 22, the last part, then Samuel told the men of Israel, each of you go back to your city. That's his answer. They're waiting to hear who the king is, and Samuel kind of sends them all away. Now, if you've been watching the Football World Cup, you'll find that the referee does that sometimes, and there's a foul, and everyone crowds around him. He kind of tells them all to go away, especially now with, you know, the little screen that he gets to go watch. He tells them all to leave him alone, and every player leaves him alone, unless you're an Argentinian player, obviously. Just joking. I'm a fan. But he tells them, go away. I'm going to make this decision by myself. That's what Samuel is doing here. He's disappointed that they want a king. Chapter 8 told us that. He goes to God in prayer and God says, Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. That only furthers Samuel's disappointment with the people's intention for a king or the people's desire for a king. Because he knows now they rejected God as well. It's verified because God told him that himself. So he's disappointed with this, but they're pushing in on him, and God says, give them a king. So Samuel says, go back home. Now, you've done enough kind of a thing. You go home, leave this with me. And I'll confer with God, and I'll get back to you. And so 1 Samuel chapter 8 leaves us hanging with that. They're going to get a king. Who is this king going to be? And you find chapter 9 verse 1. And the first lens that we want to use is prominence. And I've used the phrase prominence and the mind of God. Prominence and the mind of God. Basically, we want to look at the story and answer the question, what does God think about the things we call important and unimportant? What does God think about all of that? So verse 1 of chapter 9. Remember, we're looking for a king. There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish. There was a prominent man of Benjamin named Kish. So the camera angle changes from Samuel sending everyone away and zooms in on this prominent man. Now, the Hebrew word for prominent is actually made up of two words, two Hebrew words that come together. And so it's translated as a wealthy man of standing, a rich man of standing. So he's got money and he's got respect and influence in society. That is this man, Kish. So it's looking good so far. And you're like, so is he going to be the king? If you've never read this before, maybe you ask the question. So is this the king? The prominent man, this wealthy, important man, Kish. Let's hear more about who this man is. Well, he's the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Becherat, son of Afia, the son of a Benjaminite. I like that the genealogy got bored halfway through. Didn't go all the way through to the son of, all the way to Benjamin. It just, that's the lineage. But keep that in your mind. Shelf, put it on the shelf of your mind. It's going to come really handy next Sunday. That he is of the tribe of Benjamin. That is who Kish was. A wealthy man, a man of standing from the tribe of Benjamin. But to answer the question, is he going to be the king? The answer is no. Well, then who? Verse 2, he had a son named Saul. Aha, okay, so it's not Kish. The camera zooms in a bit more to Kish's son, Saul. And already Saul's got something more than his father. Because he's got the wealth that his father has. He's from an important, prominent family. Because his father is an important, prominent man. But if all things go right, then Saul has a few more years to live than his father because he's younger. He's the son. He's got more time on his hands when this story starts. So he's got something going for him already. So let's hear more about this man named Saul. He's an impressive young man. Aha, he's a good-looking man. Other translations would say he's handsome. He's a good-looking man. How good-looking is he? Well, it says, there was no one more impressive. And the translations that say handsome would say handsome. No one more handsome among the Israelites than him. So if Israel had at its time, you know, the People magazine that we have today, then he would probably be voted sexiest man alive. There's no one as good looking as Saul. Now, parents, I want to talk to you for a second to help you as you parent your teenage children. I found out recently that there's one phrase that captures this entire verse. Apparently, Saul was mogging. That's something for your vocabulary you can take up with your kids later. Why am I focusing so much on his looks? Well, keep that in mind as well. Put it on the shelf of your mind. It's going to come really handy next Sunday. But that's not all. It goes on to say, he's not just good looking, not just the best looking, but he stands a head taller than anyone else. So he's big as well. He is princely as well. He's good looking. He stands out from the crowd. Remember that people said we want someone who'll lead us into battle, who'll win our victories. Here's a guy who suddenly you're like, okay. As the camera zooms in closer and closer, you're like, right, this guy's the deal. He seems to have it all. He's got the wealth of his family, he's got the standing of a family, he's from a known family, a respected family. He's got his age on his side, he's got looks on his side, and he's got height. He's got stature on his side. And we're talking about important things, important people, and the kingship of Israel. So what else can we find out about Saul? Verse 3. One day the donkeys of Saul's father, Kish, wandered off. And you're like, wait, hang on, we were talking about important things. The kingship of Israel. And you found me an important man to talk about when you come to that, and you've suddenly gone to the donkeys. The donkeys wandered off. What is that? That's not important. Hang on. Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. Aha, maybe we're going to find out that Saul is a reliable character. He is dependable. He's good. When his dad gives him a task, he's going to go out and get it done. Right, let's tell me more about Saul then. Let's find out how he's going to be a reliable king for Israel, able to finish the task set before him. Saul and his servant went through the hill country of Ephraim and then through the region of Shalisha, but then they didn't find them. They went through the region of Shalim, nothing. They went through the Benjaminite region, but still didn't find them. Eventually, Saul says, listen, we need to go back because now dad's not only worried about the donkeys, he's probably worried about us as well. And so if you're following along to find out if he's going to be a reliable, impressive man, all that opening introduction to him suddenly falls flat because you're like, a bunch of donkeys eluded him. That's his reliability gone. So what was the point of telling me about the donkey story? Because it didn't add any value to Saul. It's an unimportant event. And I'm sure, even though the Bible might not record it for us, I'm sure that in the history of Israel, there are more people whose donkeys wandered away one day and were either found or not found later. It is an unimportant event in the history of Israel. It is not a pillar of fire. It is not a parted sea. It is not city walls that fall down. It is an unimportant event. Yet, in the hands of God, God is doing something with this. They come to the land of Zuf. Saul said to a servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us. And here you find the next unimportant thing. An unimportant, unnamed servant whose only role in the history of Israel is here in his little interactions with Saul when the donkeys went missing. The servant said, look, there's a man of God in the city who's highly respected. Everything he says is sure to come true. Remember, we were told that about Samuel earlier. None of his words fell to the ground. God made everything that Samuel say come to pass. The servant has obviously found out about this. For some reason, they don't speak of Samuel by his name. They don't recognize him later. But the servant says, there's this man of God who everything he says happens. Let's go. Maybe he'll tell us where to go. He seems to be, he's got a connection with God. That could help us. An unimportant man, unnamed in the story, not heard of again after we pass chapter 10. But God uses this unimportant servant of Samuel. Just like he used the donkeys, he uses this unimportant servant to move Samuel on to the place he's taking him to be. And they have a little conversation, and we'll come back to that soon. But Saul says, let's go. And so they go towards the city. As they're coming to the city, you find another bunch of unimportant people in the eyes of the world. A bunch of women coming down to do another unimportant thing, a mundane, everyday thing. They're coming down to collect water. Saul and the servant, they ask the women, is the seer, that's the word for prophet for them, is he in town? Is he in the city? And they tell them, go quickly, he's just come. He's just entered the city. There's going to be a feast for the people. Go quick, you'll catch him. So they don't just point Saul in the right direction. Their part in the story is not just to point him in the right direction, but it's to help him meet an appointment that he had. Because you can find out very soon that God told Samuel, tomorrow at this time, there'll be a man who'll come meet you. There was an appointment that had to be met. And Saul has to get there on time. The women hurry him along, go quickly. They don't say, you missed him, hang out for a bit, maybe tomorrow morning you'll catch him on his way out. Later this evening, after the feast, you could catch him. He's busy right now. No, they say, go quick, he's just entered the city. You'll catch him. And so they go, what is this trying to tell us? What can we learn from here? You can learn from this, that the things we consider important and unimportant do not matter in God's choosing and in God's using. God chooses not based on your importance or unimportance. God uses not based on your importance or unimportance. God chooses and God uses according to His infinite wisdom and amazing grace. And that is important for you and me to know. Because you could either think, I'm unimportant, God can't use me. Or you could come to the Bible and think, God has a vendetta against the important and wealthy people of the world. God somehow doesn't like them. Somehow I've, you know, found myself in a place where I've got a good standing in society and I've got money in my bank. Does that disqualify me from God's plan? Because does God hate the rich? No, it's not about the rich. It's not about the poor. It is about the wisdom and the grace of God. So why then does Paul say God chose the weak to shame the strong and the foolish to shame the wise? It's not because God doesn't like the strong and doesn't like the wise. That's not the reason. It is to show that God chooses not because of the wisdom or the strength. That is why James, writing to the church, he says, let the poor man boast in his exaltation. How has the poor man been exalted? Did God suddenly give him money and status when he came to faith? No. Well, he kind of did the status thing. He adopts him as a child of God. The poor man boasts in his exaltation because when the world doesn't give him the time of the day, can't be bothered with him as he sits in his poverty, God, through faith in Christ, exalts him to the position of a child of God. But then James goes on to say, let the rich man boast in his humiliation. What is his humiliation? He's also a child of God. He's on equal footing as the poor man. To the world, that is humiliation. You're not equal to him. You're better. Whether we like it or not, that's how the world operates. We have justice systems that would like to tell you they're fair, but the rich can afford the lawyers while the poor can't. Your money gets you places in the systems that we live in our world. But at the foot of the cross, the rich and the poor are on equal footing. The poor are exalted to that place. And in the eyes of the world, the rich are humiliated to that place. But the rich can boast in that because they are now the children of God. It's the conundrum that faced the rich young ruler when he came and asked about eternal life. And Jesus basically said, how bad do you want it? Give up everything. Can't do that. What does God think of prominence? It is inconsequential in His choosing and using of the people. But not only can we gain that and glean that and be encouraged by that, but you can also be encouraged by this, that God doesn't only use the important things of life in your life. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have a fantastic testimony of a miracle that God did in your life, whether it was a physical healing or a financial provision or something. Or maybe you're sitting and you know of someone with that story and you were part of the celebration around it, a fantastic, inexplicable event in someone's life. But maybe your faith life wants miracle to miracle, and that's how you want to grow. But God works in the mundane. God works in the missing donkey. God works in the unnamed servant. God works in the everyday routine of going to draw water. God is at work. And He uses those mundane things of life. Why is that important? Because once you and I realize that even in the mundane are the fingerprints of God, the mundane becomes glorious. The boring Monday afternoon, the grinding Wednesday afternoon, yearning for the weekend, Those days become suddenly filled with glory because of the fingerprints of God on even the mundane. God is not a God who is only interested in the big events of life. He is all over it in the mundane as well. But the second lens that we want to look at, not just prominence in the mind of God, but providence and the hand of God. How does God provide? Well, look at this story. The missing donkeys are the providence of God to bring Saul to a place that God wants him to be. He's got a meeting that God knows about. Saul doesn't yet know anything of this. But to get him from his house, sitting over there playing his PlayStation 5, he's got to get him from there to Zuf to meet with Samuel. The missing donkeys are an act of providence from God. Not only the missing donkeys, but the elusive donkeys. They travel for 3 days and they can't seem to find these wretched donkeys. The elusive donkeys are the providence of God, much like the elusive fish in the New Testament. Think about it. One of the most, at face value, one of the most silliest statements that Jesus made. Because the disciples are professional fishermen. They're not your disciples. They're fishermen out on the water. They fished all night, caught nothing. And Jesus doesn't come there and say, let's try again. He doesn't merely say that. He says, did you try the other side of the boat? Think about it. What a hilarious statement to make to professional fishermen, as if all the fish went and hid on the left side of the boat. They won't find us here. That's the silliness of the statement. But the elusive fish in 2 times in the New Testament, before the resurrection and after the resurrection, twice that happens. The elusive fish are the providence of God. Firstly, to call them to be his disciples. And secondly, to remind them that he is the one who called them to be his disciples. The elusive fish of the New Testament, much like the elusive donkeys in the Old Testament, are the providence of God to achieve his purposes in the lives of his people. Drop down to verse 7. Suppose we go, Saul said to his servant. What do we take to the man? The food from our packs is gone, and there's no gift to take to the man of God. That was their practice. If you go, you got to bring something. If you're going to visit a prominent person, a man of God, definitely. Saul is from a prominent family. He knows protocol. He knows what respect is all about. He knows what should be done in this case. And so he's not going before this man of God without anything. They've spent it all. Their food is all finished. Down to even their food is done. And yet the providence of God, the servant answered Saul, here, I have a little silver. I'll give it to the man. Providence. That little bit that was left over to get them to the man of God. Otherwise, Saul would not have gone. He would have turned around. Let's go back home. Not happening. And yet, somewhere in the bag, in the pocket, in the purse of that servant, God had provided. God had kept a bit of silver. And they go down and the women come. Again, providentially, at that exact moment, to meet Saul and his servant. When they left home that morning, they didn't think, you know, hey, let's go today. God's going to use us when we go to draw water. They have no clue. And if you think about it, Saul didn't need the women. He could have, you know, the night before, 3 days, right? One of the nights, he could have had a vision like Jacob. He could have suddenly seen a burning bush like Moses. He could have had any of those kind of big landmark life-changing events that said, Saul, Saul, get up and arise, for Samuel is waiting for you. No, God doesn't do it that way with him. Not that God never does it. He has done it in the past. But with Saul, he doesn't. It's a bunch of women doing an everyday mundane task, but who are there providentially by God. And if you doubt that all of this happened purposely, and it's just coincidence or chance, Verse 16, God tells Samuel, at this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from Benjamin. I'm bringing him to meet you. And the bringing of Saul to Samuel is done by God through all of these little mundane things along the way. The providence of God. And I love the confidence of Samuel. He's so confident that God will do exactly what God said he'll do that he goes and tells the cook, hey, set aside a portion for my guest. Who's this guest? I don't know. Where is he? No clue. Who's going to bring him here? God. But set aside a portion for him. He's got a big feast happening, around 30 men, the Bible tells us. And he's got a seat assigned for this mystery guest that God has told him will arrive. What confidence that Samuel had. But God's providence, much like how he thinks of prominence, and we looked at that, his providence in our life should bring gratitude and worship from our heart. Because all of a sudden, you and I, we can look at all the things that happen in our life. The little events, the big events, the important people, the not so important people, the ones the world might call unimportant. The impressive experience and the one that you kind of already forgot about. This is why journaling is actually quite a good idea. All of this, when you realize, is being orchestrated by a God in heaven to achieve his glorious and fantastic purposes in your life and mine, it will bring about worship and gratitude. It helps us to do what James says in James chapter 1, to consider it pure joy when we face trials of any kind. Why? Why can a Christian consider trials to be pure joy? Because we know that the trials are also the providence of God. It is all from the hand of a God who provides. He provides what is needed to get us to the places that he wants us to be. That is what gives us confidence. That is what gave Paul the confidence to write the letter to the Philippians, to say in Philippians chapter 1, he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. How is he going to be faithful to complete it? What are the things he's going to do to complete it? Burning bush, angels, visions, it's up to him. But most likely, my dear friends, most likely it will be through the mundane affairs of life, where God will bring you across people and events that will shape you in the image of his Son. He will bring you across people and events that will either fill your heart with worship so that your eyes stay fixed on Jesus, or he'll bring you across people or events that will cause suffering and pain and bring you to your knees so that your eyes are fixed on Jesus. But it will be through regular life, for the most part, that God will finish the good work that he started in you and me. And so if you're waiting for some magical, mystical, landmark spiritual moment before you will begin to walk with God properly, I've got news for you. That's not how God works. It is in the everyday grace, the simple means of grace that he's given you. And if we can't appreciate the simple means of grace, his word, prayer, fellowship, these simple and ordinary things, if we can't see glory and grandeur in them, then you haven't understood the gospel. You haven't understood the God of the Bible and how he works. It is in the simple, ordinary
things that you will see the fingerprints of God. In the parting of the sea, definitely you'll see the fingerprints of God. That's an obvious. In the resurrection of the dead, definitely you'll see the fingerprints of God. That's obvious. But what a blessed life to live when you're able to see the fingerprints of God in everything else. When you don't need it to be a groundbreaking moment. When you can finish a day, look back on an ordinary, everyday kind of day, and have a heart that says, thank you, God. I can see you at work through it all. In the messy house, in the burnt toast, in the person that cut you off while you were driving, in the disobedient child, in the disappointing spouse, in the friend who canceled, in the boss who didn't appreciate, in the employee who did something not worth appreciating, in all the regular things of life, to see the fingerprints of God, to stop and to give thanks. The providence and the hand of God. And the last lens that we will use to look at this is compassion and the heart of God. This is a fantastic story of how God brings Saul to Samuel. Remember, Samuel is disappointed that they want a king. In chapter 10, next week when we look at, you know, Samuel actually publicly calling Saul before the people and anointing him, you'll see again Samuel's disappointment in this whole thing. He almost sounds like, you almost want to tell him, you don't want to do this, do you? That's chapter 10. You'll see how Samuel is not really happy about this. But God tells him, Samuel, tomorrow at about this time, I'm going to bring a man who you're going to anoint king. And he's whispering in Samuel's ear, kind of a thing, telling him about what's going to happen. These are big things they're talking about. These are big national things they're talking about. The new king of Israel. This big transition from judges to a monarchy. A big transition that Samuel doesn't yet fully grasp, but God has already got planned, because through that monarchy, he's going to return them to a kingship again, a theocracy again, with Jesus being the eternal king. Big and important things they're talking about. But somewhere in the middle of that conversation between God and Samuel, God throws in this, because you find it in verse 20. Only God could have told Samuel this, so you know God told him this. Verse 20, Samuel tells Saul, as for those donkeys that wandered away from you 3 days ago. The donkeys make it into the story again. While God and Samuel are talking about big national things, by the way, Samuel, the thing on this guy's mind is those donkeys. So I'm going to tell you what happened to those donkeys. He doesn't tell Saul. He tells Samuel. This is what's happened to those donkeys. You go tell him. Those donkeys that ran away from you 3 days ago, don't worry. They've been found. Saul, be at peace. The task you set out for is done. Who found them? God found them. But God didn't find them. He knew where they were all along. He's the one who took them away, kept them hidden for a bit, and then brought them back. Saul, God took the donkeys back. What a compassionate. He didn't need to do that. Here he is about to hand the kingdom to Saul. And before doing that, he returned the bunch of donkeys to his dad. What a compassionate God in the details of life. The tiny, insignificant details of life. Think about it. Would this story have gone any different if the donkeys remained unfound? Last week, you know, we had Danny read to us from another long passage about a lion that came and mauled the man of God. Right? So we know the lions in the area, because that was from the book, from the same period. of Israel, I mean, the same area of Israel. So if you know the lions in there, what if the donkeys never made it back? Would it have changed this entire story? Would Saul have said, listen, thanks for the offer, but you know, the donkeys, so can't do this thing. No, it wouldn't have made any difference to the great plan of God if the donkeys remained lost. Yet, the compassion of God in those tiny details. But there's a greater picture of his compassion. Look back with me. Before he talks about the donkeys. Verse 16. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will save them from the Philistines because I have seen the affliction of my people, for their cry has come to me. What is astonishing about that verse is that it contradicts what has already been told to us earlier in the same book. It seems at face value to contradict what the Bible has already said to us in 1 Samuel. Because in 1 Samuel, once the ark is brought back, Samuel calls the people to repentance and restores the nation. What does it tell us? It tells us that during Samuel's time, his ministry over them, the Philistines remained subdued. They remained subdued. There was no attack. Israel was free from the attacks of the Philistines. So what does it mean when God says, I've seen the affliction of my people, their cry has come to me? What are they crying about? There is no Philistine attack. There is no affliction from the Philistines. What cry are they talking about? The only possible one, the only possible explanation to this is God knows what's about to happen. He knows the condition of the people that is coming. Very quickly after Saul becomes king, Samuel takes his hands off as judge, except for praying for them. He gives over the reins to Saul. Very quickly, Saul will have to fight the Philistines. Very quickly, they will be at war. God knows what is coming, and he has already heard the cry of tomorrow. And he has prepared an answer today. That is the compassion of God. And that is at the heart of the gospel story as well. See, because you and I, our condition is hideous and helpless and hopeless in sin. And for those of you who have responded to the love of God in faith, you cried out to him for forgiveness in that moment of repentance. You have cried out to him. But God didn't wait for you to cry and then say, right, now they're crying. We got to start doing something for them. No, he heard that cry and he saw your situation and my situation long before, because the cross happened long before you were born. In fact, it's not just the cross. But Ephesians tells us, before the foundations of the world. Before that, God already saw our hopeless, helpless situation. He already heard our cry. And in Jesus, he already had an answer ready. So that when the fullness of time came, Jesus, born of a virgin, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, but on the third day rose again in victory. God's answer to our situation, long before we even found ourselves in that situation. He is a compassionate God. And if he can do that for you in the gospel, my brother, my sister, it should fill you and mine. It should fill our hearts with confidence that tomorrow's cry, you don't even know what you might be crying about tomorrow. Tomorrow's cry has already reached the compassionate heart of God yesterday, day before yesterday, long before the foundations of the earth. The tears you will cry tomorrow, the tears you will cry in the months ahead, the tears you will cry in the years ahead, God has already seen. And in the compassion and the providence of God, he already has an answer. And he will move you with events and with people. When you don't even expect it, when you don't even realize it, he will move you from one level to the next, from one place to the next, until he has finished the good work that he began in you. What does he think of the important and unimportant? Not much. He uses all because of his wisdom and his grace, and it should birth within us gratitude. What about his providence? It is all over our life, his fingerprints. From the mundane to the mind-blowing, his fingerprints are everywhere. It should fill us with gratitude. And at the heart of it all is a heart of compassion that hears tomorrow's cry and answers already. He's got his answers already. And that should fill us with gratitude. The Christian life is a grateful life. The Christian life is a life of worship. Would you bow in prayer? Father, forgive us for when we thought we were not important enough to be used by you. Or we thought we were important and that's why you were using us. Lord, remind us. We are used not because, and we are chosen not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Forgive us, O God, when we have failed to see your incredible, amazing providence in all the avenues of life. For when we have failed to notice and acknowledge your goodness in the everyday of life, open our eyes like you opened the eyes of the servant of Elisha. Open our eyes to see the goodness of God all around us and within us. Remind us again, O God, of your deep, amazing compassion for the tiny details of life and even in the macro pictures of life, that you are a God who knows tomorrow's cries and have glorious answers already prepared. Thank you, O God, that in all this you will work out your good purposes for your glory, and in that we rejoice. Amen.